Beloved congregation, our text for this evening's worship service is taken from the passage we read together, the 26th verse, 2 Kings 4, verse 26. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. Our theme for this evening is the eye of the storm. We hope to look at three thoughts: a great woman, great faith, and a great miracle. The eye of the storm, a great woman, great faith, and a great miracle. First of all, a great woman. We're told about this little village of Shunem. It lies there in the foothills of Hermon in Galilee, a beautiful area in the land of Issachar, part of Galilee where Jesus Christ himself would have often walked. In the distance, you would see about 15 miles from Shunem, Mount Carmel, where you recall that Elijah had been calling the people back to God. And now the prophet Elisha, his successor, passed by Shunem in his journeys through the land. And he would stop there with this woman, whom the Bible calls a great woman. And what that probably means in the first instance was that she and her husband had a lot of property, perhaps a lot of fields on which they grew their vines and other crops. But the passage goes on to make very clear that this wasn't the only area in which she was such a great woman. In fact, if it had only been that she was great in wealth and in riches and substance, her name or her story would never have been recorded in the scriptures. She was a woman of great faith, as we will see. And it was especially this spiritual greatness which the Lord took notice of and which the Lord has particularly highlighted for us in this passage. No, this was not a woman without trials. Many people today think if you are a great Christian leader or a great Christian person, you're on the top. Things are going well for you. You have little to no concerns or hardships or problems, but not so with this woman. Only a few years of marriage, she must have slowly on realized that God, what God was so quickly and so easily giving to other couples, he was withholding from her for some mysterious reason that I'm sure she often wondered about and questioned. God and his providence had given her an empty place in her life. And so there was a great trial. And great Christians often have great trials. In fact, it is often trials, even great trials, that God uses to make such great women and men, as we read of in the case of this woman. You know, when trials come into our lives, the question is, what do we do with them? And where do we go with them? The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And so the critical thing for us to know and to realize is whether the afflictions that God is bringing our way are ones in which we are exercised, whether they actually bear fruit in our lives. In this woman's life, she did not bear children, but the afflictions that the Lord had brought into her life did yield fruit. Well, how did that work? Well, I picture it this way. Some point early on in her marriage, she realized that sorrow had come knocking on her door and had invited itself and stayed in this home as an uninvited guest. But this woman with this affliction realized that, yes, sorrow might come uninvited, but she could invite joy into her house to stay. And this is exactly what she did. In God's providence, she met this prophet Elisha, and she invited him over for a meal. And very quickly, she realized that this was a man of God, a man who brought the word of God. And you get the impression that she would have hung on his lips, waiting for what he could say from God. And she was eager to commune with him. And so she tells her husband and says, "This is a holy man of God," she says. She esteems that highly. She loves him for the fact that he is a man who comes on behalf of God. And he's a holy man of God. And so sorrow might come into her life, and she's not able to shoo sorrow away. Sorrow is there, as it were, in one chair in her living room. But in the other chair, from time to time, comes Elisha as the invited guest. And so there was not only sorrow, but there was also joy. And so she was being exercised with the affliction that God was bringing her way. There was fruit. When you read the passage carefully, you realize there are actually three fruits that this affliction yields in her life. The first is the fruit of contentment. If you read on this passage, Elisha, after he has stayed with her and her husband for a while, wants to do something in return. And so she has her called and says, "Behold, thou hast been careful," verse 13, "for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee?" And he offers her, "Shall I talk to the king on your behalf? Shall I talk to the army on your behalf? Do you need more protection? Do you need maybe your taxes lowered or something like that?" Those were possible things that maybe he could have done with his connections. But notice her very surprising answer. She says in verse 13, "I dwell among my own people." I dwell among my own people. What she's saying really is, I'm content with my lot in life. I'm content with the people among whom I move. I'm content with my family and with my friends and my village and the lot that God has given me in my life. You sort of get this sense of Psalm 131. "I seek not high things for myself, things too lofty for me. I am content as a child is on its mother's breast." And so she is content. She's learned the secret of contentment in her life. But the second fruit that we see in the life of this great woman is the fruit of the love for the word of God. I already mentioned that Elisha would have been the communicator, the one who spoke the word of God. They did not have Bibles like we did in our day. There may have been a copy of the scriptures in the temple and maybe a few others. But people relied on the teaching of priests and Levites and especially prophets. And here was Elisha who spoke faithfully the word of God. And as you know, not everyone liked Elisha. Many did not at all. Many who worshipped Baal and other gods. Some of those children, you will recall, even called him names and cursed him. And yet here was a woman who had a relish for the word of God. She loved to hear God's word, and she loved to be in the company of those who also loved God's word. That was the chief thing in her life. It's sort of like Jeremiah. This is what he says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." And so sorrow may have invited itself, but she had a way of inviting joy into her life with this word of God and the company of this man of God. And so the love for God's word was the second fruit that we can see in her life. But the third reason we can call her a great woman is that she was a generous and a self-sacrificing woman. We already said that she invited Elisha for a meal. And when she realized how devoted to God he was, she asked her husband if they could make a little room on their rooftop. Children, back then, they had flat roofs, and people would go on the top of roofs, sort of like we go on our deck. They'd put some chairs up there, or they would just sit on there. But you could also, and this is what they sometimes did as well, you could build a little apartment there. And that's what they did, a simple dwelling for this man of God. A table, a chair, a bed, a candlestick. So that in his many travels, as he went across the country, bringing God's word, there would be this place where he could lay his head. And so she loved the company of God's people, and she was a self-sacrificing woman. She was great, but her greatness was that she served others. She had learned what Jesus would later on say, "He who would be greatest among you, let him be the least. And he that will be first, let him be last." And so she served this man of God in such a remarkable way. And God noticed, and God has left that for a testimony for us even till now. So that, first of all, a great woman. But secondly, we see a great faith. The joy that Elisha brought into this home was not the only joy that came into her life. This joy grew by leaps and bounds the day a little child was born. And this woman held that child in her arms like the prophet had prophesied. Finally, the day had come when that uninvited guest's sorrow left for good, at least so it seemed, for the moment. And the psalm was true, which says, "He makes the barren woman keep house." And so here was another Sarah, another Hannah, as it were, another Elizabeth, the God who gives life, the God who creates life. The Lord had provided and shown his power once again. What a wonderful house this must have been, with this great woman whose life was now so there was so much rejoicing in her home. There was the laughter and the singing and the great joy of this new life God had provided in such a wonderful and miraculous way. But then one day, about 8 or 10 years later, we don't know exactly how long, the boy was now a lad, able to work in the fields. All of a sudden, this day came. A day which we wish in our own lives we will never have, but which I'm sure many of you to some extent can relate to. You wake up in the morning and it looks like this day will be just like every other day. But pretty soon you realize that it won't. And so it was for this woman. Sorrow came once again, uninvited, and now with a terrible vengeance. The boy is out in the field, and whether it's the sun, we don't know, but for one or other reason, his head starts to hurt. He clasps it, and he cries out, "My head, my head." And the father, probably realizing little that these would be the last words his son would hear, said, "Send him to his mother." And his mother bore this son of hers, the son of the promise, on her knees for a couple of hours till noon, when we're told that the boy died. What horrible words in the experience of this mother. The boy died. How was this possible? Where was this God of life? Where was the promise that Elisha, the man of God, this holy man of God, had uttered? Was God toying with her emotions? Her grief must have been inexpressible. Later on, she says to Elisha, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say to you, 'Do not deceive me'?" What is happening in the life of this woman can best be compared to a storm, a sudden and violent storm, in which winds shake everything around it to the core, blasts that turn everything upside down. Things are uprooted. There is chaos. There is calamity. It's horrible. And how honestly the Bible pictures grief like this. The grief of losing children is on many pages of the Scripture. Think of Adam and Eve when they had to lose Abel and Cain in one day. Hagar almost losing Ishmael. And David later losing his newborn son. And also Absalom. And life brings many difficult experiences, doesn't it? It may not be the life of a child that we lose, though that obviously happens, and it may have happened for some of you. And yet there are many other losses that God brings into our life. The loss of our health, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a close friend, the loss of trust, the loss of a good reputation, the loss of comfort. All these many things which God seems to give to others so easily, so quickly, and so long, and even to yourself, and then all of a sudden, snatched away. And what was perhaps most perplexing to this great woman of Shunem was the fact that this was the child of the promise. This was the very son whom God had given to her, this miracle child against all odds. And wasn't he the Lord of life? Where was the Lord? Where was the Lord's favor to her? Had the Lord forgotten to be kind? Had the Lord removed his tender mercies from her? Would she have to endure darkness for the rest of her life? Never have God's smile upon her ever again? Here she is in that deep, dark night of the soul. And yet she shows amazing and great faith even in the midst of it all. And we see four characteristics of great faith in our passage. First of all, she doesn't settle for defeat. And great faith doesn't settle for defeat. We read in our text, "And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out." Now this is unheard of. Back then, if someone died, you usually had the funeral the very same day because of the living conditions, because of the heat. That's how it was done. And here she puts him on the bed and shuts the door and leaves him there. And she goes and gets a donkey and she goes to find Elisha. This woman is not settling for defeat. No, that is the first characteristic of great faith. But secondly, we see that great faith goes to the right source of help. This one woman didn't hurry to her husband to seek help from him. It even seems a bit odd that he doesn't tell her, that she doesn't tell him about the calamity, at least not directly. She doesn't go to the local priest or the king or any of these other people that she could have gone to. No, she goes to the right source. She goes to find the man of God, that man who had uttered the promise. She goes in a certain way back to the Word of God, back to the promise of God, and back to God himself. It's like the psalmist who says, "To God will I direct my prayer, and he will make my needs his care." So firstly, she doesn't settle for defeat. She goes to the right source of help. But thirdly, she is settled somewhere down deep in her heart and soul that all will be well. As she gets ready to leave, her husband asks her, "Why are you going to see the prophet? It's not a feast day, it's not a Sabbath." And she says to him these remarkable words, it will be well. And then she goes on her way. And the prophet sees her coming from a distance and sends Gehazi. And Gehazi asks to ask her three questions. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And this is what she says. It is well. And literally in the original, it says, it is peace. It is shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. She says it's peace. You know, first she said, it will be well. And then she says, it is well. Do you sense the difference? It's one thing to say, it will be well. But it's another thing to say, it is well. You know, her circumstances hadn't changed. But she comes to the realization that that wellness that she said was going to be there, she knows it is there already in her soul. You know, meteorologists will tell you that in violent storms, cyclones, there is what they call the eye of the storm. It's a circular area right in the middle of the storm in which there's a region of remarkable calm, even when everything around it is violent and raging. This eye can be anywhere between 10 miles and 30 or 60 miles big. And when it is a real eye, a clear eye, you can be in the midst of that eye and you can look up and the sky can be clear. Even while all around you there is this raging wind and this violence and this damage that is done. And this is what this woman is in. She's in the eye of the storm. Yes, she's in the storm, but she's in the eye. And her faith has brought her from the commotion of the storm and moved her right there in that place where she can look up and the sky is remarkably calm. She has a perspective upward. She can look and she can see. And that is why she says, it is well. You know, I wish I could say that believers are always in the eye of the storm. But the truth of the matter is that they're not. So often we're right there where the blasts are, aren't they? And we're tossed to and fro. We're tossed with tempest and not comforted. We're right there where the wind is beating down upon us and we're brought down and everything around us is uprooted and broken down and it's chaos. But if God brings you right to the eye of that storm, right there where you can look up and there's a clear sky, then you're able to say, it is well. The story is told of a certain minister who had two children. And while he was away one day, the minister's wife, at home with her two children, through one or other calamity, both children died, all in the same day. And she took the bodies of the two children, and she laid them upon their bed, and she shut the door. And when her husband came home and said, "Where are the children? And how are they doing?" She said these words, "Dear husband, I have a question for you. Some days ago, someone entrusted some jewels to my custody, and now he demands them back. Should I give them back?" "This is a strange question," said the minister, "for you to ask. One would not think it necessary to ask it. Of course, you give it back. Why would you hesitate?" She said, "I didn't want to do it without consulting you, my husband." And then she took her husband into the room where their two children were lying. And he realized what she said. And they both wept. And the woman said to her husband, "Did you not say that we should not be reluctant to restore those jewels that were entrusted to our keeping?" And they both said it together. "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Those two people were in the eye of the storm. And what a wonderful place that is, to see that calm and to see that clear sky where the promises of God and the reality of God is much more than life itself. The eye of the storm, beloved, is a place of submission, a place where you leave it to the wisdom of God. It's a place where you say, Lord, thou knowest the plans. Hast not thy word said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans of peace, of shalom, to give you an expected end. And you fall under that and you submit to it. And you say, it is well. Someone put it this way, and we can relate to this especially here in autumn time, that when the leaves fall off the trees, it's sad, isn't it, in a way? I mean, these beautiful trees, these beautiful leaves are falling one after another. And it's a sign of decay. But every time one of those leaves falls, there's more light that comes through. And so it is spiritually too, when the Lord takes away in his providence things in our lives. And there's decay that we see all around us. And the Lord takes this away and that away. Isn't it true to the eye of faith that there's all the more sunshine, there's all the more clarity, if it's right, from the Lord's own face? That's what he intends to do. And in the eye of the storm, we ought to submit to the will of him who knows best. But in the eye of the storm, there's also peace. The woman said it, didn't she? Shalom. It will be well. It will be peace. She had this sense of peace deep down within her soul, that God would make all things well and that God was already now giving her peace with her circumstances. Peace with God, peace with his providences. The Lord had spoken peace, and she could live from peace. You know, the eye of the storm is also a place to witness. Do you know, have you ever been with someone who's going through great grief and yet doesn't complain, but is joyful in the Lord? I was talking to someone recently who said about a particular person. The person was going through excruciating physical suffering, but they never heard that person complain for many years. And what a witness that is, isn't it? The eye of the storm, when we have such a sense that it is well, what a witness that is. But the eye of the storm is also a place of worship. Just like that couple that lost those two children, what they were doing was they were bowing under God and they were worshiping him. They were bowing at his footstool and saying to the rest of the world, as it were, it is well. He does everything well. It is well. So faith, great faith, doesn't suffer, doesn't give up in defeat. It looks to the Lord and it's settled in the purposes of God. But fourthly, it also cries after God. You know, she reaches Elisha, and she clutches onto his feet. She won't let him go. It's sort of like Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. There she is. There's her prophet. There's her man of God. And she clutches his ankles and won't let him go. And she cries out to him from the sorrow of her soul. And you know, that's what faith does. Do you think it's a contradiction to say on the one hand it is well, and on the other hand to cry out to God in agony? It isn't. You see it everywhere in the scriptures. You see it even in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, he cried out to his Father. And the Psalms, like I said, are filled with such cries. Faith needs the Lord, and it cries out after him, and it lays the whole case before him. Someone put it to me like this one time. He said, we may not complain except on our knees before the Lord. And how true that is. if we in worship fall before Him and lay our whole situation out before Him and cling to His promise and cling to Him Himself, that is what faith does. There she is at the feet of Elisha. It's as if she's saying, "Remember the word spoken unto thy servant, in which thou hast caused me to hope." One of the things that Mrs. Catherine Vandersloot, who passed away just 10 days ago, one of the things that she said one time was, "I prayed God that He would never take away that which He had given me." And what a wonderful prayer that is. Remember the word spoken unto thy servant, in which thou hast caused me to hope. Faith indeed goes out after the Lord. It cries out after Him. Sort of like Peter on the waves. He feels himself sinking and he cries out, "Lord, save me, I perish." And such faith is not put to shame, as we see in our third point, a great miracle. There's the woman holding on to the feet of Elisha for dear life. And Elisha notices and understands that something is terribly wrong. "Let her alone," he says to Gehazi. "Her soul is vexed within her." And then he sends Gehazi first to put his staff on the child. But Gehazi can't do it. And the woman seems to know it. She has that discernment. And she holds on to Elisha. And then Elisha reaches the room, and this is what we read. "He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands." It's as if he was completely above him. His eyes to his eyes, his hands to his hands. And there he was. And he did it multiple times. And then we read that finally, the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. The woman's faith had triumphed. She had appealed to the giver of life, and the giver of life had performed a great miracle once again. And you know, the day would come many centuries later where in the same region of Israel, there was another prophet, a great man of God, a holy man of God, and in a far greater sense even, who would do many of the same things. Remember the daughter of Jairus? Remember Lazarus? Remember the son of the widow of Nain touching the bier? And the son was raised, the giver of life, Jesus Christ. Faith is rewarded, perhaps not with new physical life here on the earth. Children die, older ones die. In the Lord's wise providence, it must be so. And yet, faith in the eye of the storm casts its anchor higher within the veil and has the hope of eternal life, of everlasting life. God is the God of life, and Him I may proclaim to you tonight. And I do so in closing with 3 final thoughts. First of all, faith trusts God in the storms. Some of you are going through big storms. Others of you may not feel like it's a storm as of yet, but all God's children must enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. And God brings many afflictions into each person's life. And the question is, do you have that faith? Do you have that which exercises the affliction and is exercised by it? You know, if you are living today and you are outside of Christ and there is no faith in your life, what will you do when the trials come? What would this woman have done if there had not been that faith in her soul? She would have succumbed. She would have buried this child. And she would have wept the rest of her days without hope of anything, and certainly not of life. We need faith. And if you have faith, you need an increase of faith, don't you? You need that faith which is there in the eye of the storm and which sees that clear sky and hopes in God's word and testifies, it is well. That first of all. But secondly, I want to ask you, is it well? Is it well? I mean, truly well. Down deep in your soul. You know, that's the all-important question. You know, there was a time in this woman's life, too. She wasn't born where everything was well. No, she had to learn those lessons of taking our own unwellness, our own sin, and casting it upon the Lord and seeing it cast there upon Him and receiving His wellness. You know, we are by nature unwell, so profoundly and so hopelessly unwell. You know, and we need to be delivered from that unwellness, if you permit me that word, and we need to receive that wellness, that wholeness, that peace which passes all understanding in Jesus Christ. We need peace with God through Jesus Christ. We need our sins covered and blotted out. We need to be made new within. And only then will it be truly well. You know, there are people who think all is well. It's possible to think everything is well, and yet it isn't. There are even people who will tell you, they will tell you, it's all right, it's well, it's well with you. The Bible talks about those who say there is peace, peace when there is no peace. And there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And that's why this is an all-important question. Is it well with your soul? Is it well with you and your standing before God? Can you face God? Can you not only face, I'm not asking if you can only face trials and temptations, but can you face God? And can it then be well with you? You know, I'm wondering if there are some here who are spiritually speaking on a bed. Maybe some of you parents have taken your sons and your daughters, and you're very concerned about them, spiritually speaking. They're lifeless. They're not breathing. They are dead spiritually. And you have placed them, as it were, on the prophet's bed. And in your prayers, you're going up to the Mount of God, and you're seeking for the greater than Elisha, for Jesus Christ, who has brought life and immortality to light. And you're saying, Lord, I have a son, I have a daughter. He's on this bed. I'm praying for him. Lord, give light. Give life. Breathe life into his soul. Put thy mouth upon his mouth, thy hands upon his hands, so to speak, through thy word and Holy Spirit, and breathe new life into this soul. Maybe you're praying this for a friend of yours. Maybe you're praying this for this congregation, for the cause of Christ throughout the earth, that God would put his mouth to our congregation and to this world and to the church, and that he would pour out his spirit in a fresh way, and that that which is dead would be made alive once and for all. It needs to be made well, and God can do it. And that is the glory of the gospel, that God has sent Jesus Christ, who took all the curse, all the war, all the unpeace, all these things, all this unwellness upon himself. There was a day on which he hung on a cross, and there was no clear sky. There was no eye of the storm for Jesus Christ, in order that today it can be proclaimed to you and to me, it can be well through faith in Jesus Christ. Is it well with you and with your soul? And finally, beloved, the day is coming. The day is coming when we will not only see this in part, but we will see this in whole if we are believers. The Shunammite witnessed a great miracle. But you know, this was not her last trial. If you read a couple chapters later, did you know that she lost her property? She lost her husband? She faced undoubtedly many more trials in her life. But you know, the time came, we may believe, when she passed from this life to a better. And I don't doubt, but that she is saying right now, with all those who have left this earth and gone to be with God, she is saying it. She is singing it. She is singing, "It is well. It is finally and completely well. I am with the Lord of life. It is forever. It is eternally well." Dear friends, it must become well here if it will be well hereafter. Do you know of it? Do you sing of it like Asaph does? "Ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me, upheld by thy hand." You know, the day is coming when all sorrow and sighing shall flee away, when the trial that you are currently in will forever be past. Do you see the clear sky? Are you in the eye of the storm? Do you see the Father's smile in Jesus Christ? What a wonderful place that is. May God give it to each of us through faith in Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of life, we praise thy great ability that thou art able to breathe new life into dead sinners and to give them peace that passes understanding. We pray thee that thou wouldst do so, that thou wouldst come thyself with thy word and Holy Spirit and do what thou alone canst do, put mouth to mouth and hand to hand, and grant that we would hear those sneezes that speak of new life. And Lord, for any here who are going through dark storms, we pray thee that thou wouldst give them that faith and bring them to that eye of the storm where they can see above the clouds and through the clouds to thee and say and bear witness, "It is well." Lord, go with us through this week. Help us in all that we must do. May we go with that sense of no matter what comes our way, it comes from the hand of my Heavenly Father, and it shall be well. And Lord, we do pray that the day would soon come when together with this Shunammite and all thy ransomed people, we would be able to say forevermore, "It is well." Praise be to the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, who has made all things well. To thy praise and to thy glory alone we pray. Amen.